So Revelation chapter 17, those of you guys who have never read through the book of Revelation, at certain parts in the book of Revelation, the reason why it's so difficult for us to read through it is that John will all of a sudden have a vision of something weird. Whenever he's having one of these visions, he's very good to let us know that it is a vision, meaning what he's about to describe, this isn't actually going to happen, right? There's not going to be a time, right, where he's going to be talking about a whore riding a beast. There's never going to be a moment in history where a literal prostitute's going to be riding on a seven-headed monster and running through the streets. That's not going to happen, right? This is a vision. This is not, it's symbolic. You guys get that, right? Okay, cool. If you don't understand that, you're going to come away from Revelation with some really weird thoughts of how the world's going to end up. I'm worried for you. So you need to understand some things are symbolic, they're metaphoric, they're not literal. Other things are literal. But even the metaphors, right, they point to a reality. So what we're going to be talking about is we're going to be talking about what does this mean. So let's start. Chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, we talked last service, the seven bowls are the seven final judgments that God brings onto humanity. And if you guys want to read more about them, read through chapter 16. They're pretty hardcore. But one of these angels that was pouring out this wrath says to him, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations, and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead was a name that was written, Mystery Babylon, the great mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." So after this, what's going to happen is the angel is going to take John through step by step, and he's going to explain to him what this stuff means. All right, so we're going to be jumping around in the text to different parts to try to help you guys understand exactly what it is John is seeing. So let's begin with the first part. It says that he sees a harlot, a great harlot, who sits on many waters. Now, this harlot, what is a harlot? In the Bible, what the Bible says, the kind of relationship we have with God is God wants to relate to us like a person. Like, our God is not some weird, ethereal being who's out there in the great beyond, and he's like a giant computer that you can kind of know about. God is he's a person. He wants to relate to us like a person. And some of these relationships we understand better than others, right? You guys understand that God is your father, right? When you're praying, you say, you know, dear father, dear God, dear dad, you know, however you like to say it. But he's like your dad. He's like your heavenly father who loves you. He created you. He has what's best for you. He looks out for you. He disciplines you like a father sometimes, but he also loves you like a father, right? He cares for you unconditionally, no matter what, because you are his child, right? So that's cool. God relates to us like a father. He also relates to us like a friend. Jesus, before he was crucified, he says, "I no longer call you servants, but I call you friend." Right? So he's like your buddy, right? You hang out with him, you talk to him, you share your likes and your interests with him. You're trying to relate to him better. You're trying to know him better. He's like your friend. But the one that tends to creep most people out, it shouldn't, especially guys. Girls, I don't think, struggle as much with this. Jesus relates to us as a husband. Guys don't like that. We're like, well, you know, like I thought, you know, I'd be the husband and he'd be the, no. Yeah, he's like our husband. Now, it obviously doesn't mean that Jesus literally marries us. It's not like literally we are married to him and we're going to go into heaven and it's going to be like a marriage. That's not what it's talking about. It's trying to help you. It's taking something on the earth that we do understand to help us understand something that's heavenly. You guys get that, right? So what it means is that the way that Jesus loves me is like a husband loving a wife that he's passionate about. So that helps me understand certain things about God. That God is not, like, because sometimes when we get the idea of God as a father, what we tend to miss is that God is, he loves us in an intimate, passionate way. That he cares about us. That he's genuinely concerned about us. That he actually delights in us. That he enjoys us. That he likes hanging out with us. That he's passionate about us. And even more importantly, that it points out to the fact that Jesus chooses us, right? Fathers don't really choose their children. They're kind of just stuck with what they got. You know what I mean? Like, they just kind of, you come out and they're like, okay, got to make do with what I got. You know, husbands aren't that way. Husbands choose their brides, right? Unless you're in an arranged marriage. But for the most part, in our country, right, you choose who you're going to marry. So when it talks about Jesus being our husband, it also points to the fact that Jesus chooses you. He wants to be with you. And it also points to the exclusivity of his relationship with us. That Jesus says that his relationship with us is special. That no other relationship will ever be like the one you have with Jesus. It's just you and him. And because of that, whenever the Bible talks about any false religion, it usually describes that religion as a prostitute. I could either have Jesus be my husband, right, and I could be true to him, or I can go and I can serve other things. I could worship other things. And the way that God sees that, when we worship or serve things over him, he sees that as us cheating on him. That's the kind of impact it has on God's heart. When you choose something over him, it's like you're cheating on him. He sees it that way because he wants an exclusive relationship with you. He wants you to be with him. He says, I'm a jealous God. So when it's referring to this harlot, it is referring to some sort of a religious system, but it's a little bit more than that. There's a couple things I want to point out about this whore that's going to help you guys kind of understand it a little bit better. First off, verse 3, you notice something. It says, he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. So in order to find this woman, in order to find the beast that she's riding on, he's taking her into the desert. Okay, now just hold that in the back of your heads. And if you have your Bibles, flip a little bit ahead just to the end of the chapter. So it's the end of chapter 17, and we're going to be in verse 18. And it says, the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So the woman, beyond just being like a false religious system, what is she really? She's a city. She's a city. Which city is she? Well, we have a couple hints as to what city she is. First off, it says that her name is Babylon. Right, you guys caught that in verse 5. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. Babylon today is modern day Iraq. You guys know that, right? So whenever you hear the word Babylon in your Bible, just think Iraq. And he says that this city is in the wilderness, which gives us even more credence to believe that it's probably a city in that general vicinity, right? That it's somewhere in the Middle East. It's in the wilderness. It's in the region of Iraq, somewhere like that. And this city represents the almost like the where the Antichrist is going to be ruling from. Do you guys understand that? It's a city that he's going to be ruling from, and he's going to be pulling people into a false religious system that makes them go away from God using this type of city, which is really kind of interesting. Now, it says that she's the mother of all harlots, the mother of all whores that brings us away from God. In this, I'm going to be telling you guys why I believe that this the Antichrist, I believe, is Islam, the religion of Islam. This is one of the major reasons. First of all, it's a city in Iraq, right? What religion does Iraq have? Islam. Secondly, Islam is the first major cult that came out of Christianity, right? You guys do know that Islam is Christian-based, right? If you go on, if you have any friends that are Muslim, you could ask them about Jesus. They believe in Jesus, right? In fact, the word Bible is mentioned in the Quran many, many times. The word Torah, which is the Old Testament, is mentioned in the Quran many, many times. They believe in God. What they disagree with us on is they don't believe that Jesus was the divine Son of God. They think he was just a prophet. And in fact, he wasn't even the best prophet. They think Muhammad was a better prophet than him. And they believe that he never died for your sins. He never rose again. Right? That's in the Quran too. And they believe that we're in a cult, that they're following the false religion. Now, the reason why I believe it's called the mother of all harlots is not only was Islam the first major cult to come out of Christianity, right? Now there's a couple others. Right? You guys know Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, things like that. Those all came out of Christianity. Not only is it the first major one, but it's the largest. Islam easily has the most amount of followers within it, second only to Christianity. Christianity has the most, and then Islam has the second most. There's the majority of the population of Earth is Muslim in that way, that they believe in Islam. Now, another interesting thing about this harlot is, do you guys have any questions about what this whore is, what she represents? Cool. The next thing that's interesting about her is she's clothed in a certain way. If you notice, she has purple, scarlet, gold, precious stones, pearls. So this city is what, from that description, what is this city? It's wealthy. It's a wealthy city. And it points out, it insinuates something about what made her wealthy. It says that in her hand, there's this gold cup full of abominations and filthiness. And it says, if you flip ahead to chapter 18, when we're reading about this same prostitute, it says in verse 2, it says, "And he cried mightily with a loud voice, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury." Now this is giving us hints as to what this wine represents. Once again, everything I'm saying to you guys, I hope you know that it is speculation. We don't know for a certainty. But as I'm telling you guys these things, this is just why I tend to believe that this is what it means, right? We won't know for certainty till this happens. But this is the evidence that we have. Whatever this wine is, it's in a golden cup. It's making her wealthy. All the nations on earth are drinking it, and they're becoming wealthy because of it. And it's causing them to commit fornication with her, meaning that it's intoxicating them. It's causing them to be with her, to agree with the things that she's doing, even if they may disagree with it, kind of. It's causing them to kind of follow in her footsteps. Do you guys understand that? So what is this wine? I believe it's oil. That's what I believe. I believe it's oil. Okay, do you guys see how that kind of fits? That the nations of the earth are all, they're all allowing the Middle East to do these things because we are addicted to the oil. We need it. It's an energy reserve to us. Beyond that, in chapter 18, which we'll talk about next week, when it talks about the destruction of Babylon, it talks about how it will literally burn up and the nations of the earth will be mourning for this loss of this wine. What could that be? Well, you guys aren't old enough to know this, but you may have probably studied it in school. The Gulf War, right, happened in the 90s. It was where Saddam Hussein, who was the dictator of Iraq, he went into Kuwait to try to steal their oil. America came in. You know what he started doing when America came in to stop him? He started setting fire to all the oil fields. Why would he do that?
That's what we're there for.
He's trying to screw us over. ISIS has been trying to do that as well. So you see, there's a moment, and it's actually, it's going to say this in this chapter, there's a moment where the Antichrist and all the people around him are going to conspire together to kill the whore, who is this city. They're going to try to kill her, and it says they're going to burn her with fire. And why would they do that? To cripple the nations of the earth. Right? They're going to try to kill the supply that has made them wealthy, and they're going to kill it to hurt everybody around them. Which would kind of fit. Do you guys understand that? If it was just an economic crisis, the world could recover from that. But what we've been talking about, as we've been talking about possibly in the book of Revelation, is describing events that could mean an end to all electronics, right? All things that we hold dear. So because of that, the only thing that would be able to function in those last days would be things that run on oil, fuel. Those would still be functioning because they don't function the same things as, like, say, your watch or batteries or something like that. They function on what's called an internal combustion engine. They function on the burning of the fuel to cause power. So those things would still function. So if all power went away on Earth and then somebody started burning the oil fields, that would cripple everybody. That would hurt us very badly. We wouldn't want that. Let me give you guys a little bit more evidence for why I believe this. Let's go to Isaiah 34, if you have your Bibles. Isaiah 34. God is speaking about the last days, when he's going to judge the earth. So he's talking about exactly what we're discussing right now. And he's talking about, if you read the beginning, he's talking about going after the people that are against him. And it's really hardcore. It talks about him waving a sword and killing people. And it's crazy. But then you get into verse 8, and it says this: "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams shall be turned into pitch, its dust into brimstone, its land shall become burning pitch." Now, what's pitch? Tar, oil. It's oil. And God says in his wrath, he's going to set this stuff on fire and it's going to cause destruction, right? He's going to cause their lands to be filled with burning pitch or burning oil. You guys get that? Now, back in the day when Isaiah was written, they were aware of oil, but they weren't aware of what it did. Right? They were aware, okay, you could light it on fire and you can make candles and stuff with it. But the idea to them that an entire land could be consumed with burning oil, or the fact that people of the earth would mourn because of that, that's something that they wouldn't have gotten. That's something that John wouldn't have understood. But we today, we understand it, right? We get it. We know why that would be such a major thing for us. Okay, do you guys have any questions about that? The wine, the riches, the wealth. And I mean, if you want to talk about the wealth, right, that oil has provided with these people, it is crazy. Just go to your computer later and type in Dubai, right? Type in Dubai or type in UAE, United Arab Emirates, and look at their cities, look at how these people are living, and you'll just be blown away. They built, no joke, some of the people in Dubai and stuff, they've built custom mountains that they can ski down. They've built mountains. I kid you not. They build islands. They're so rich. They build islands. You're like, how could you build an island? That's like a new... I mean, people in America, when like we hear about actors and actresses like buying an island, like, man, that's rich. Dude, they build islands. That's like another level of wealth, dude. You can't get that any other way. These people are filthy, filthy rich. It's crazy how rich these people are. And you see that this is what is going on. This city, decked out, wealthy. She's got this wine. She's intoxicating the world with it. And at some point, the Antichrist is going to light it on fire. He's going to destroy it. And let's talk about other things about this woman that are interesting. She's riding a beast, right? She's arrayed in purple. It says she's riding some sort of a beast. And it says that this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. What is this? Well, let's go to verse 7 and we'll keep reading and we'll figure out what this means. "The angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition.'" Now, these guys hear that phrase, "he was and is not yet is." What does that sound like to you?
Jesus,
right? He's the one who was and is to come. So Satan is making his little thing and he's like, man, I'm going to make the opposite of that. He was not, and he is not, but he is, but he's coming. You know, and it's like he made like this weird kind of phrase to kind of mock Jesus a little bit. And then he goes on. He describes more about the beast. He says this: "And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. Then when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits." For a long time, people read that and they assumed that the beast had to be Rome. They had to be the Catholic Church. And the reason why they said is because in history, whenever they talk about Rome, it's always the city on 7 hills. That's what it says. But if you just read one verse later, you realize it can't be that. Why? We'll keep reading. Verse 10. "There are also 7 kings. 5 have fallen, 1 is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time." Question, do kings rule mountains or do they rule kingdoms? Right? Kings rule kingdoms. They don't rule mountains unless you're playing King of the Hill, right? You don't do that. You know, they rule kingdoms. In the Bible, usually whenever they use mountain as a metaphor, it always means kingdom. Right? Let me give you an example. In the book of Daniel, Daniel sees a statue erected that represents all the world empires that are going to come. And he sees Jesus coming like a stone that crushes It crushes the statue and it grows into a mountain. What is that? The mountain represents the kingdom of Jesus that's going to fill the whole earth. Or let me give you another example. You guys have probably heard this one. If you have faith of a mustard seed, you can move mountains, right? And a lot of people think, like, dude, like, if I have enough faith, I could, like, look at Mount Lemmon and I could move it, you know, like with the force or something like that. There is no point in church history that we could ever read of where a Christian literally looked at a mountain and made it move. Never happened. Guess what? Never will happen, right? This is not going to happen. It will never, ever happen. But if a mountain means a kingdom, have Christians moved kingdoms? Yeah, we have. We absolutely have. The entire, all kingdoms on the earth have been shaken by the faith of Christians, hasn't it? Right? Just faith of a mustard seed. A couple faithful people have moved and shaken kingdoms just by their trust in God. Isn't that crazy? So when we start seeing that, things in the Bible start kind of unlocking a little bit. Do you guys see that? And there's these seven kings, these seven empires. Now, what are these empires? Well, Caleb, if you want to give up, we're going to draw these mountains. We're going to figure it out, right, what these are. Okay, so draw seven mountains. All right, those are the seven mountains. Now, let's see what else he says about these seven mountains. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. Who's writing this?
John,
right? Okay, so John is sitting on, he's sitting on the sixth mountain. So you can put John, he's sitting on the sixth mountain. That's what he says. Five have fallen. So from John's perspective, five mountains have already fallen. One is, so he's sitting on the sixth, and the one, yeah, those have fallen. One is, according to John, okay, and one is to come. So one hasn't happened yet. So what could these kingdoms be? Well, he gives us a little hint. He says that, first of all, he says that the city is where these kingdoms have been coming from. He's talking about Babylon. He's talking about the Middle East, right? We've been talking about that. So he's talking about seven empires that have come out of the Middle East. So we're not concerned with Attila the Hun, and we're not concerned with Alexander. I mean, a little bit with Alexander the Great. We're not concerned with the Mesopotamians or the Incans or the Mayans. We're concerned with empires that have conquered the Middle East, right? Which ones have done that? Which five have fallen and one is? Well, if we go back in time, John is on one. Okay, what empire is ruling the Middle East at the time of John? Roman. So you can put Roman on that. Who did Rome conquer? Who owned the Middle East before Rome?
Greece.
That's right. You guys can learn all this in history, right? You go into your history class, you'd be like, man, I learned that in church. You know, that's true, yeah? Greece. Who did Greece conquer that owned the Middle East? You guys seen 300, you know. Not Syria. Medo-Persians. That's right. So you can just put Persians. The Medes were a different tribe. So the Medes and the Persians were a conglomerate that came together to rule the Middle East. But the Persians were always the more dominant, which is why you don't hear about the Medes anymore. No one cares. Who did Persia conquer?
Is that Assyrians then?
Close. Assyrians are the ones before it. Babylon. That's right. So you're reading the book of
Babylon.
Right? You're reading in the book of Daniel, right? And Babylon is rocking stuff, you know, and they just had conquered some people, and then at the end of Daniel, the Persians conquer Babylon. Right? So if you're into Daniel, you get all that. Now who did Babylon conquer? Assyria, that's right. All right, and then who did Assyria conquer? Egypt. That's right. You guys see it? See how it all works out? Now, here's the major question. This one's coming soon, right? This is the major one. This is the thing that's going to conquer everybody. Who conquered Rome? Who conquered the Middle East after Rome?
The Ottomans.
The Ottoman Empire. Right? You read all about that in school. What happened in Rome is, you ever heard of Constantine? Don't watch the movie, it sucks, but you know, no, I'm just kidding. Have you ever heard, yeah, have you ever studied Constantine, the emperor? What he did is he split Rome in half. And he said there will be an eastern part and a western part. The eastern part was called the Byzantine Empire, and the western part was the Roman Empire. And what ended up happening was the western part of Rome just kind of collapsed in on itself. No one ever conquered it. The savages, the barbarians, kind of all teamed up and they all just kind of broke it apart and it just kind of went away. And then it kind of reinvigorated itself later and now we have the European Union. The eastern part remained intact and it remained dominant over the entire Middle East for hundreds of years after that. It wasn't until the 1400s that finally a dude named Muhammad, right, in the 600s, rose to power in Arabia and started a religion called Islam, and Islam conquered the entire Arabian Peninsula. And then from Arabia, they started to extend out and they conquered all of the Byzantine Empire. So we know for a fact, historically, John means the Ottoman Empire. That has to be the empire that he means. This one that is not, right? So you're saying it's not yet, it hasn't come. It is, but it's not, right? You guys catch that? The Middle East is conquered, it's Rome. It is, but yet it hasn't yet come. There's something that needs to happen yet. And this is what he's saying. The Ottoman Empire needs to come. Now, earlier on in the book of Revelation, John sees this head, the Roman Empire, he sees that head wounded. And then he sees it resurrected in the last days. What happened to the Ottoman Empire?
World War I, right?
Around World War I, it didn't really get taken over. It just kind of fell apart. Right? It kind of disintegrated. And ever since then, you know what Muslims in the Middle East have been trying to do? They've been trying to resurrect the Ottoman Empire. They've been trying to bring it back. ISIS is trying to bring back the Ottoman Empire. They're trying to bring back the caliphate. If you ever watch on the news and they talk about the ISIS caliph, the caliphate, you know why he's called that? That was the name of the guy who ruled the Ottoman Empire. It wasn't the name, it was his title. It was a military religious leader that ruled the Muslims as a whole. He was a caliph, he was a caliphate. ISIS is trying to bring back the Ottoman Empire, but they're failing. They haven't done it yet. Eventually, what the Bible is telling us is that this will come to pass. All right, this is going to happen. And so the beast is not the Antichrist. I hope you guys understand that. When the Bible talks about the beast is not the Antichrist. The beast is the empire, is the dominating empire. The beast is in the Antichrist. So one of the horns of the beast is the Antichrist, but the beast itself is not the Antichrist. And that's why the womb...
10 nations now?
Right, 10 horns, right? So what are the 10 horns? We'll talk about that in a second. But yeah, so the Antichrist is one of these horns that is ruling this empire, right? There's 7 hills, 10 horns. That's what's going on. So let's talk about the 10 horns real quick. The beast, right? I mean, sorry. 5 have fallen, 1 is, the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. So this empire, when it comes back, it's not going to be very long, right? Only 7 years. It's only going to be intact for 7 years. It's going to fall apart. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth. So you guys got that? He was the seventh, but he's also the eighth. All right, so he's actually eight. And that's what we're talking about, the resurrected Ottoman Empire. And is of the seven and is going to perdition. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind and they will give their power and authority to the beast. So there's these 10 kings. Who are they? We don't know. It could be referring to 10 rulers in the Middle East who are going to give their power to the guy who's going to reinvigorate the empire, the Ottoman Empire, which is definitely a possibility. Because in order for this empire to happen, the different presidents of Egypt, Libya, Sudan, Iraq, Iran, they would have to willingly give their authority, their power to this guy to allow him to rule. So that could be a possibility. And there's 10 of them. It could also be referring to 10 different nations that are going to allow the empire to do what they want, right? It could be referring to maybe like the Europeans just being like, hey, do what you want because we want your oil. We don't really know, but there's these 10 kings that are going to give their power to the beast. They're going to give their power to the Antichrist, the actual dude who's going to rule all of this. And he says he's going to make war with the Lamb. These will make war with the Lamb, which is interesting. Now let's go to verse 15. We'll talk about verse 14 in a little more detail in a second. Let's go to verse 15. Then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the 10 horns which you saw of the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose to be of one mind and to give her kingdom to the beast, till the words of God are fulfilled, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So we talked about that, how the 10 kings are going to eventually, they're going to turn on this woman and they're going to kill her. The city, they're going to light her on fire, is literally what it says. They're going to burn her with fire. Another interesting thing, it says the waters that, so she, he saw the whore sitting on a beast, and the beast was over waters. And he says that this is a multitudes of nations, peoples, and tongues that are all going to be kind of a part of this beastly system, which once again gives a little more credence to the idea that Islam is the Antichrist. Why? Well, this last ruling empire is going to be centralized in a location, but what it's saying is that people from every nation, tongue, and tribe are going to be a part of it somehow. How is that possible? If it's a political empire, it'd be like this. Let's say, let's use the Roman Empire as an example. The Roman Empire only dominated the people who lived in Rome. If you lived in Asia, you really didn't give a rip about what was going on in Rome. You're not a part of their empire. Right? If it's a political entity, only people who live within its boundaries can be affected by it. However, if the beast is a religious entity, it really doesn't matter where their borders are. People who adhere to that religion are going to be a part of that empire. You guys get that? All right, so it gives a little more credence to the idea that Islam is this last day's ruling Antichrist system. And it says that he's going to make war with the Lamb. Question, which group of people right now are killing people who belong to Jesus? Islamic people, right? That's what's happening around the world. They're doing that. You got ISIS crucifying little kids just because they come from Christian families. Right? These things are happening today. They're happening all the time. It's already going on, and I hope you guys understand that. This is not something way in the future. This is something that's happening. It's occurring right now. Let's go to verse 14. So if this is all happening, if everything's going on, and he's going to make war with the Lamb, it's going to happen, they're going to persecute us, what should we do? Verse 14. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. This is what applies to us as Christians living in an age like this. What should we remember? Number one, the Antichrist will lose. No matter how bad things look, no matter how bad things get, the Antichrist is destined to lose. His empire will fall. Jesus will topple him. It's coming to an end. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. Nobody could beat him. He is more glorious, more powerful, more amazing than anyone could ever be. He is God. Right? He will triumph in the end, and nothing will stop him. And that's cool. It gives me a little bit of a security blanket. You know what I mean? It was like when I was in the Marine Corps, they used to tell us, like, when we were in the Marines, they're like, dude, you guys are like the biggest gang ever. You know? And it kind of made me feel good. I'm like, you know, because, like, you know, when you're growing up in Tucson and stuff, you know about, I went to CDO, there's like, you know, there was like MI6, you know, back, I mean, not MI6, it was like MI6 was around, but that wasn't what that, MS-13, you know, and there's like the Bloods and the Crips, and there's all this weird stuff going on. You kind of freak out. And then when I was in the Marines, I was like, dude, we have like planes and stuff, you know, like, dude, like no gang could beat us, you know, like it kind of made me feel a little cool. You know, I was like, man, like, dude, we're like the biggest gang on earth, dude, we could beat anybody. And it was kind of cool and kind of empowering. That's kind of like what's going on here. It's like, dude, we're like in a gang. We're like in Jesus's gang, dude. And nobody could beat him. Like, we got the best gang leader. Man, he's going to kill everybody. It's going to be awesome, you know? Like, there's no one who could go against you. You know, you don't have to be afraid. Dude, someone's got your back that could take on anyone. And that kind of makes us feel secure as Christians. We're like, dude, no matter how powerful these nations got, we got the most, you know, awesome, strong, powerful leader ever. Dude, and he's going to take care of us, right? He's going to protect us. What that means for us as Christians is we can go out, and we're called to do radical things, right? If you read about the apostles, they did radical things, man. They went out and they talked in places where they knew they were going to get killed. They knew they would straight up get killed for doing what they were doing. And they're like, whatever. You know? Paul was beaten to death. Literally, he was stoned to death. Not with weed, but with actual rocks. Like, people, like, stoned him to death. They dragged him out of the city. He went back into the city and kept preaching. And we read that, like, dude, how could you do that? You know why he did that? He realized, I got the most powerful dude on earth in the universe on my side. And unless it's my time to go, I can't die. And it's kind of a cool way to think about it. You are invincible. You are immortal until Jesus says it's your time to go. So I could do, like, it gives me a level of fearlessness. It's like, man, I could, why would I be afraid of people, like, killing me, you know? For the past couple of weeks, I've been going into the mosque and, like, talking to people there. And it has kind of hit me, you know, that it's like, dude, you know, I guess they could, you know. Like, someone could, like, see me walking out and they could just be upset with me because I'm, like, desecrating their holy place and trying to spread Christianity. Like, someone could, like try to kill me, you know what I mean? But it, in my heart, I'm just like, you know what? But it's okay. You know, God's got my back. And if they kill me, then that's okay. You know, I just go to be with him. And that's what I want anyway. I want to be with God. So who cares? You know, it takes away, like, my fear, my anxiety over my life. That he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's powerful. He does what he pleases, right? He sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. There's a cool psalm. It's Psalm chapter 2. And it talks about how the nations are devising, like, a vain thing. And it's like talking about how the world is, like, conspiring against God. And you know what it says God does? It says he sits in the heavens and he laughs. And I like that. And I'm like, yeah, dude. Like, he just, like, the world's all like, dude, God sucks. You know, like, our country's going away against God. Islam, like, hates Christianity. You know, you got the whole world turning against God. And it's, you know what God does? He sits in heaven. He's like, yeah, he just, like, kind of chuckles. He's like, dude, like, I'm God. You know, like, what are you going to do against me? You know, there's nothing you can do. And I love that God is just, like, that powerful. He's just like, dude, whatever. You know, what are you going to do? You're going to nuke me? Come on. You know, like, I created everything. That's kind of cool to think about. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And it talks about us a little bit. He says, those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. There are three things that we should be aware of who we are. Number one, we're called. And we're chosen. The idea of calling someone, what always comes in my brain, right, called and chosen, I always think about, like, you know, when you play sports at school, you know, you play kickball or baseball or whatever, you play basketball, and they have the two team captains, and they choose people. They're like, dude, come, you're on my team. That's like calling someone, like, dude, come on, you know, play with me. And they always pick, like, the best kids, and then, like, people like me are, like, last, because everyone's like, dude, that guy sucks. You know, like, you're last, and no one wants to pick you, and then people get stuck with you, you know, at the end. The idea of being called is the idea that Jesus, like, looks at you and he's like, dude, come on. Like, let's do this, man. He wants you to join his team. And what's Jesus' team? What's his team all about? His team is about subjecting this universe to him. So that's what Jesus' team is. And he's called you to be a part of his team, his crew. He's like, hey, man, I'm going to overthrow all the governments on this earth and rule it. You want to be a part of that? You know, you want to be, like, that's what he's done. He's like, he's called me, he's chosen me to be a part of his crew to do what he's doing. And how does he do it? It's through the message of his gospel. And we'll talk about that when we talk about being faithful. But I just like to think about that. When God calls you, when God chooses you, it's, once again, it's not the idea that God is stuck with you. It's that God sought you out and picked you because he wants you to be a part of what he's doing. And I love that idea. As someone who has not been very good at things, like, ever, you know, like, not very good at sports, nobody wanted me on the team, you know, never good at school, never good, you know, I haven't really been good at many things. And I always, because I've been like that, I've always had that kind of similar idea of God. They're like, yeah, I'm a part of his team, but he's like, you know, he, like, picked me and he's like, yeah, you can sit on the bench, you know, like, you know, like, I guess I got to kind of pick you, but why don't you just sit on the bench? You could be an understudy, you know, if one of the real people gets hurt, you know, maybe you could help out a little bit, you know, or, like, you're the towel boy, you know, you could wipe the sweat off people. That's what a lot of us think, right? We're chosen, but not really, you know, we're kind of in the bleachers. We're just kind of rooting for the team and maybe we could help out a little bit. Maybe we get people Gatorade, you know, who are actually doing the work, you know, the missionaries who are doing the real work, you can maybe pray for them. And that's your deal. You know, let's just be comfortable where you're at. You just do that. The idea that Jesus sought me out, chose me, and get this, he believes in me. Right? That was a radical concept for me, and I hope it is for you guys too. That Jesus, no jokes, he believes in you. He trusts you. He trusts you with the most valuable thing he has. I don't know if any of you guys know somebody, or maybe you yourselves are in a family like this, where a son or daughter dies early, right? A family where a son or a daughter dies early on in their life. When you're dealing with a parent who's lost a child, lost a son or a daughter, the most valuable thing to that parent will always be the memory of that child. Right? When I was in the military, right, I had buddies who died. I had people I knew who died over in Afghanistan. And when you're talking to someone who has a son or a daughter that dies fighting in this war, you're never going to hear them be like, dude, this war is BS, it sucks, who cares, you know, it's dumb. You know, you're never going to hear them badmouth it. You want to know why? Because that is the memory of their child. Like, they link it with the memory of their child. And it means something to them. You guys understand that? That is their most valuable thing that they have. Here's what God has done. He has entrusted you with the memory of his son who was killed. Do you guys get that? He has entrusted you with his mission. It's like, dude, my son came to this earth to save sinners. And he died in that effort. And he ascended, and he gave us the knowledge of that mission that we might carry it on. That means that God has, no joke, entrusted you and me with the most valuable thing he has. You don't do that to someone you don't trust. Do you guys understand that? It'd be like a boss at work, you know, when they give you something valuable, it means they trust you. This is good news. I don't know if you guys know this. I hope you do, right? But if you're at a job and your boss says, hey, man, why don't you take the deposit to the bank? That means your boss trusts you. Okay? They don't give you thousands of dollars to walk around and be like, yeah, I don't really trust that guy. He's probably going to rob me. But whatever. You know, like, I can make more money. You know, like, they don't think that. They give you valuable things because they trust you. You've shown yourself to be trustworthy. If God has given you the most valuable thing he has, it shows you that he trusts you. He believes in you. He believes in what you can do. So for us to down on ourselves and think like, dude, I can never do stuff like that, it's for us to misunderstand what God has done. God has done this because he trusts you. And what that proves to us is that you have all the potential in the world to do whatever God has called you to do. That also means there's no such thing as useless mission fields. Yeah, there are missionaries that go out to Africa and Asia, and that's awesome. It's great that those people are doing that. We should pray for them. Like, we have their information up there. Missionaries that have come out of this church that go to China and to different parts of the world, and it's awesome. I mean, dude, definitely pray for those people because they're suffering persecution, man. They're going out there. They're trying to share the gospel in tough places. But here's the thing. The treasure to God is the gospel. It is the memory of his son. And that means that no matter who you share it with, it is valuable. God doesn't elevate one mission field above another. He's not like, ah, you saved an American, that's okay, you know. But if you save someone who is like Arabic, you know, that would be hardcore. You know, I would really love that. But hey, you want to share with your buddy at school, that's okay too. You know, like, that's not, now there's no such thing as a mission field that's better than another. It's all just about salvation. You know, it's all about just being faithful to what God has given us. And he's given us the memory of his son. And that's what we're sharing. We're being faithful with it. We're called. We're chosen. We belong to him. That not only gives me confidence in sharing my faith, but it gives me confidence in fighting sin. Okay, as I'm fighting sin in my life, it's really important for me to understand that God believes in me. Because my initial thought of it when I was fighting sin was God is kind of upset with me. And he's like, dude, you better get your life right. You know, you got this junk in your life. You better get rid of it. And that's always how I kind of pictured him. Kind of like that disappointing father figure that's just like, come on, bro, get your act together. You know, if you view God like that, you're never going to get victory over sin because you need to believe something. God believes in you. Meaning God's not looking at you like you better get it right. God's looking at you like, I want to help you get it right. I believe in you. I know you can conquer this thing. I know you will conquer this thing. In Romans 8, he says, we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus who strengthens us. Man, you can conquer any sin that is in your life. Won't happen instantaneously. Won't happen over the day, just in a night, right? I still struggle with my lust, my pride, my selfishness. It's in me. But the only way I can stand up to it is by knowing for a certainty that I can beat it. I always think about video games. I don't know why. But in video games, like, you know, you fight the bosses. And the bosses are always, like, if it's a good game, right? The bosses are always, like, hardcore. But, like, they always have a weakness. And you're always trying to find their weakness. Like, if you play Star Fox 64, like, Slippy always gives you the weakness. I don't know. That's probably before you guys' time. But anyway, like, they always tell you the weakness of the boss. And you always got to aim for the weakness and hit it. And no matter how big and powerful the boss is, the thing that enables me to keep trying in video games is not just because I don't have a life, but it's also because I know for certainty that whoever designed this video game designed this boss to be beaten, meaning I can beat it. And that helps me to do it. It helps me. It gives me confidence. Man, I can fight this thing because I know I can beat it. If you are fighting something and you believe you have absolutely no chance of fighting it, of beating it, you're not going to try very hard. You're going to give up pretty quickly. You have to understand, you can, by choosing, you can choose to have victory over any sin in your life, and God will help you do that over time. That's why we don't lose heart, right? We don't become discouraged in fighting our sin, because we know God will give me victory. I will be more than a conqueror in Him who strengthens me over time. Because I'm called, because I'm chosen. I'm wanted in His family, and He wants to help me out. Right? That's a cool way to think about it. What about the faithful part? So there's two things that shows God's sovereignty, that He sovereignly chose you. He picked you before the foundations of the earth. But there's also this idea that you must be faithful to Him. There's a phrase that we use in Christianity. It's called chosen but free. That God sovereignly chooses me. He picks me, which is His right. But I also have free will. I choose God in return. And that's part of being in a relationship, right? Being in a relationship with someone is a mutual decision. They have to choose to be with you, and you must choose to be with them. And that is how a relationship works. If only one person chooses, it's not a relationship, it's a stalker relationship, right? It's like, yeah, I choose to be in a relationship with you. Well, I don't want to be with you. I don't care. And they just like keep like stalking you. That's creepy. That's not what we're talking about. In order to be a true loving relationship, both parties must decide. And this is what the Bible says. God already chose you. He already called you. He already wants to be in a relationship with you. Your decision is whether or not you will be faithful to Him, whether or not you will believe in Him, whether or not you will walk with Him. And that being faithful is all God asks of us. He doesn't ask us to do anything. He doesn't say like, hey, you must go out and share your faith, or you must give tithes, or you must pray three times a day, or you must read your Bible every night, or you must. There's no must. There's no you have to. There's I've chosen you, and I want you to choose me. That's it. You put your faith in Jesus, and you ask to be in a relationship with Him, and you are in a relationship. You're saved. Done. Over. That is what salvation means for the Christian. I am faithful to Jesus. I believe in what He did for me. I know that I'm a sinner. I know He died for those sins, and I put my trust in that fact. And that is what brings me into a relationship with Him. That alone. From the relationship, works come. Right? But faith is the foundation of why we have a relationship with God. And we remain faithful. We trust Him. Faith is one of the most difficult things for us to harbor as Christians. And this is how I'm going to end. Our culture doesn't really understand faith. And so because of that, it becomes confusing to us. And how our culture has chosen to define faith is, I usually quote the Santa Claus. I don't know if you guys have seen that movie with Tim Allen, but it's like he becomes a Santa Claus because he accidentally kills Santa Claus. You know, it's kind of a cool movie, but it's a funny movie. I like watching it. But in the movie, there's a moment where he's talking to an elf, and he's like, yeah, I see this. I'm in the North Pole. I've seen you guys. I'm talking to you. But he goes, but I know I'm going to wake up in the morning in my bed, and I'm not going to believe any of this. And the elf looks at him, and she goes, You misunderstand. Seeing is not believing. Believing is seeing. And our culture looks at that and was like, that's faith, man. You just believe in something, even though you have no evidence. You just believe it, and that's seeing. That's not faith. That's assumption. That's believing something out of just stupidity. You just want to believe it, right? What faith is trusting in something by evidence that you can't see for a certainty. the best way I can explain it to you guys, the thing that we all use faith to do every single day is love. Love requires faith. When you're in a loving relationship with someone, whether it's a boyfriend, girlfriend, father, mother, friend, whatever, when you're in a loving relationship, you love that person out of faith. Meaning you love that person regardless of what your emotions are saying. If you only love someone because you have the emotions, that is a very shallow relationship. Right? Imagine a relationship with a boyfriend and girlfriend where every single time you didn't feel it, you broke up. Every single time you got into a fight, you're like, you know what? I don't feel it. We're done. You know? But then the next day you call them up. You know, I feel it again. Can we be in a relationship? It would be the most shallow, up, down. And some people are in relationships with that, like that, right? You know, and it's just like when you look at it, you're like, that is a train wreck. You don't want a relationship like that, right? Real relationships require faith. They require loving someone, even if your emotions are going against it. Even when imagine what kind of marriage I would have if every single time I got into a fight with my wife, I was like, you know, I'm not feeling it. I don't think we're married anymore. No, I am married to her because I made a vow to her. I made a promise to her. And it doesn't matter what my emotions are feeling. I know I love her. You guys understand that? Love requires faith. But the only reason why I believe that is because of evidence. It would be weird if people were like, hey, Peter, how do you know you're married? I'm like, I don't really know. Like, well, did you guys like have a ceremony? I don't think so. Like, well, how do you know? I was like, well, I wake up in the morning. She's usually there. So I guess that means we're married, right? You'd be like, dude, I don't think you're married, man. There's no evidence for your faith. You're living in a fantasy land. You'd call me an idiot, right? See, faith requires evidence in order to move forward. Love requires evidence in order to have a strong relationship. It requires things. How is love built in a relationship? Through going through tough times, right? A strong relationship, a dynamic relationship that could survive anything is a relationship that has been through hell. If you've been through hell with someone and you've remained loving them, you got a strong relationship. Relationships that haven't been through anything but good times are very shallow. You guys understand that? Faith in God is the same way. The more stuff you go through with God, the more you trust Him, the more you believe in Him, the more you know He's going to be faithful to you in the future. So the faith that we have has an evidential basis, but it's built through faithfulness of God. We trust Him. And the way that He shows His faithfulness is through our struggling with sin, struggling with temptation, struggling with suffering and persecution in our life, and through positive things like sharing our faith or giving things to Him or worshiping Him and feeling His presence in our life. Those are all things that build our faith, but it's not the basis of it. It's not the foundation for it. We make a promise to God. We believe in Him because we believe in Him. Right? But there is a foundation. Do you guys understand that a little bit? Like how that works, how faith works? Cool. And that's what we do. We build and we grow our faith, and from that faith, you then share it. That's why we call it sharing our faith. We believe, we trust in God, and we go and we share that with other people. Why we believe, how we believe. Things to that nature. So regardless of what is happening in the world, we remain faithful to Christ because He's faithful to us. Okay, let's pray, and then we have like 10 minutes of free time. Dear God, I want to thank You so much for Your word. I pray that we would be people that understand that we are chosen, we are loved by You, God, that You believe in us. Help us to trust in that. Help us to believe in You, God, that You have done all these amazing things for us. Help us to love You better each and every day, God. And we do pray that You would come quickly for us. In Your name, amen.